Good morning.
It's good to be back, not just worshiping. I was glad to hear from Jeremy last week, but I'm excited to be back here this morning in the pulpit. Though I must admit, this has been one of the more challenging sermons to prepare for, and if you've been reading along in the text, you know exactly why I say that. But Lord willing, we will cover verses 2 through 16 this morning. But I have to notice, I think these verses are very appropriate, considering our cultural milieu, our current situation. Now think about this. The month of June is here, and unfortunately, and I mean unfortunately, this means we are faced with yet another onslaught of the celebration of sin, the desperate plea of millions of people that the rest of the world affirm and justify what they know to be sin. And yes, I'm talking about Pride Month. I hesitate to even give it acknowledgement. But I think it's necessary to recognize the culture around us, because I think Paul is doing that very thing in this text. But it's necessary for us to recognize the culture around us, and then we must realize that we are not called to be defined according to the culture. And here's the reality with the text that we're about to look at. If you aren't willing to boldly stand against the pressure of the world to conform to its twisted, hopeless, and sad machinations to make the key to everyone's identity their sexual pleasure and fulfillment, well, you probably aren't going to like what you're about to read in this text, but you need to hear what we're about to read in this text and its implications. You see, we must not let the world be what determines our behavior or our morality. In our church, we've been reading through the entire Bible. I hope that you've been joining us with that. And we just finished the book of Judges. The book of Judges, which many of you will remember and will remember reading, it ends with a verse that is extremely relevant to us, is extremely relevant to this very passage. Judges 21:25 says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." We are not called to do what is right in our own eyes. We must do what is right according to God's word, God's truth. That being said, I want to invite you to read the text this morning. If you will, stand with me. The text will be on the screen. Verses 2 through 16 of 1 Corinthians 11. Paul writes, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, I ask for your help in expounding this word from Paul. Lord, may we know and recognize this as the inspired, authoritative revelation that you have given of yourself through the Apostle Paul. Lord, may we recognize, Lord, the cultural challenges of understanding Paul's exhortations to the Corinthian church. Lord, I pray that we would be able to faithfully, Lord, accurately, and obediently, Lord, take away the principles and applications for us in our day and time. Lord, may we not shy away from the difficulties of such commands. But Lord, may we embrace them, Lord, as the means by which you have designated for us to be holy, to be set apart, and to represent you. Lord, we thank you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So, as I said, this is a difficult passage. A difficult passage. I've probably read more commentaries and articles this week on this passage than I have for any of the other passages in Corinthians, and I've had to study a lot because this is not an easy book. But I think one of the things that we need to get to with this text is we need to see, where is Paul going? What is Paul seeking to identify as a problem in the Corinthian church? And let's find a proper application, not only for them, but then for us. And I want to look at this in the terms of a few headings. One, I want us to first look at the situation, and then I want us to understand some of the context in which Paul is speaking, and then we're going to start drawing out some principles for us to obey. So first, let's look at the situation, and I want to identify verse 2. Paul says, we're coming off of a rough letter where Paul is constantly coming at the Corinthians, so it's kind of almost a bit of a shock factor at this point when we read verse 2, and we read, "Now I commend you, because you remember me in everything, and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you." So, first off, we want to recognize, Paul is recognizing in the Corinthian church that they have been keeping many of the traditions, that is, the teachings, the customs that he has prescribed for them as they have become a church, part of the larger body of Christ. But we got to remember, Paul is establishing some things are tradition and some things are doctrine. And I think that's something we should not shy away from, that word traditions that are delivered to them. And John Calvin helpfully helps us identify what is being said here. He says, "Now I do not deny that some of the traditions of the apostles were not written down, but I do not agree that they were elements of doctrine and that they had to do with things necessary for salvation. What then did they have to do with? The answer is matters affecting order and polity." He says, we know that, going on, he says, "We know that each church is free to set up the form of polity that suits its circumstances and is to its advantage, because the Lord has not given any specific directions about this. So it was that Paul, the first to lay the foundations of the church at Corinth, had given shape to it by means of good, sound directions, so that everything might be done there decently and in order, as he enjoins in chapter 14. Calvin has something here that I think is really important for us to understand. He's drawing a difference between traditions, and even with Paul's advice about what we talked about, with Paul's advice to the betrothed, those who are engaged, when he says, "Not the Lord, but I." He draws a distinction between advice and trying to get to a right application of a principle. Again, something that's helpful for us to understand, we know with the transition that's happening here, Paul is transitioning to a different circumstance and a different set of directions. He's been talking about divisions in the church, and starting here in chapter 11, Paul is going to start addressing issues of order in the church. So here we're going to be talking about proper relationships between husbands and wives and recognition of the distinction of different sexes in the church. But then we're going to be looking at the Lord's Supper and the proper practice of it in later on in this chapter. And we're going to be looking at the proper use of the gifts of the church in chapters 12, 13, and 14. So what's happening here is Paul is really, he's beginning to set in order how the church should function, how things should look when the church gathers to worship. So we know that's the situation. And this mindset, this understanding of traditions that Paul wants to address, he wants to address the traditions that have been established, the practices that have been established in the church. This should set us up for a proper approach to what is about to be said. So what Paul is addressing here in chapter 11 is not a matter of salvation, but a matter of propriety. What is proper? Still important, because propriety allows us to point most effectively to the truth of the gospel, which is a matter of salvation. So hear me out. Why is Paul addressing issues of propriety? What is proper? What is a good order within the worship of the church? It is because proper propriety, proper order, allows us to point most effectively to the truth of the gospel, which is a matter of salvation. So we keep this in mind. That's why Paul then establishes a principle. He says in verse 3, "I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." So we see these three points. This verse clearly signifies that what is about to be addressed is centered around proper authority, order, and respect. So what we can surmise from this is that there has been a conflict, because this whole letter is a response to reports from Chloe's household and a letter that he's received from the church. So one of the things that has been surmised by many scholars is this, that the behavior of some Corinthian women was dishonoring and disgraceful, both to God and their husbands. Whatever the exact nature of that problem was, it has now become a gospel matter in public worship. That is, there are those who are acting out in the gathering of believers in a way that does not lead to proper order or represent the gospel well. We know this to be the case because in just a few chapters, in chapter 14, we see an even stronger exhortation from Paul, a command for the proper order of the church, and it deals with the relationship of women speaking in the church. He says there, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church." So we need to recognize what he's speaking in church is to speak with authority, with exhortation, something that is limited to the office of an elder, one who is rightly recognized by the church to have the role and responsibility to teach, but also to recognize the proper order, the distinctions that God has created, male and female. Now, this is an issue. This is immediately applicable to us, not only because our culture is so different, but this very week, the SBC will be voting on an amendment that will clarify this very language, that specifically in the role of pastor, that the role of pastor is to be limited to men who are qualified. There's pressure from our culture all around to try to find wiggle room, ways around this. But what I want us to see is that Paul's command here is a good one. Paul's commands here are for proper order that allows us to point to the gospel. So we see the situation and we see the conflict, that there's disorder in the church because women are speaking and speaking without an authority over them and without essentially accountability in that. And Paul wants to establish that there must be proper order. And first, to do that, we should recognize that there's going to be proper ways for the women to dress themselves. But this isn't just a matter of dress. It's a matter of public recognition of the role of husband and wife in the church. So what's the cultural context? Because a lot of us are just hearing these verses as we read them and hearing, you may be asking,
oh my goodness, I don't have something on my head. Was it wrong for me to pray during the pastoral prayer? No, I want you to be assured. I want to explain what is going on here. But first of all, we need to know what constitutes a head covering. So I've pulled some pictures up to understand, get some ideas of what we would look like, of what typical Greek and Roman attire would look like, because it's very different than anything that we understand today. We are very culturally removed from Greco-Roman first century culture. So typical attire, and this would be typical Greek attire, would have looked just like this in the first century Greece. Remember, Corinth is a Greek city in the Roman Empire. That means it's going to be a Greek city that has lots of Roman influence. So in the Greek language, the basic article of clothing was called the chiton. The Latin language would have called it the tunica, where we get the idea of tunic. And that's the base garment that is worn. Both men and women would have worn these. Women's would have been longer to cover their body all the way to the ankles. Men's were often shorter in order to allow them more freedom of movement. So we have those, and then over that garment was worn the hymation, and in the Latin language this was called the palla for women and the pallium for men. And then there was a toga, was a garment that was like the pallium but more elaborately draped and worn only by Roman citizens. These upper garments were just large, oblong pieces of cloth wrapped around the body in various ways. It was very common for these articles of clothing to be worn. Men often would only wear the chiton or the tunic, and they would. We have the vision of girding up your loins, one of the things that we hear Jesus talk about doing, and that was a matter literally of taking your girdle, the belt that they wore around them, and the tunic, which would have been lower to the ground. They would have pulled the tunic through the belt to make it shorter, and it would have hung over the belt. The reason they would gird up their loins was to be able to run, to move fast, to have freedom of movement. Just to have some images of what clothing looked like. So that was their clothing, but that hymation was often used to cover one's head. The toga or the hymation that was worn over top of the main piece of clothing was sometimes worn as a head covering, but that varied according to many different practices. It wasn't necessarily common for every day for men or women, either one, to be wearing that over their head during their day-to-day activities. But it was common during formal occasions where there was to be a right recognition, for women would often wear that over their heads, especially married women, to let others recognize that, yes, they were taken, they were not available. It was an issue just of clarification that obviously had some connection to modesty. For men, it was very uncommon for a hood to ever be worn, except in Roman worship. It was often seen that men would practice covering their head as they participated in pagan worship. This can be seen in one of the next pictures. Sorry, I'll get back to the Greek headband in a second. Next picture, a picture of Augustus. This is a statue of the Emperor Augustus. And you can see he has his head covered, but this is him in the form of he's practicing in worship to be depicted in worship, and he has his head covered to worship the pagan gods. That was a common practice for men. Now, to go back to the Greek headband, one of the things when hair was put up or women were covered, there's a translation here that could be issued that to be uncovered would be loose. To be covered was not necessarily be covered with a garment, but could be put up. And what was very common in the Greek headband, they would take a piece of cloth, they would put their hair up in a bun, and they would wrap it up, and that was what was common practice for women to wear in that time. So it's important for us to note the Greco-Roman context of what attire looked like and how that was practiced. That's going to come into play in just a moment. But also recognize that these practices varied across culture and across time. So we can see that in Genesis 38, just an example, Judah thinks that his daughter-in-law, Tamar, is a prostitute because she had covered her face. Her covering her face was not a sign of submission or respect. It was a cover. It was a covering for shame because of the practice that she had. We're going to look at some issues in just a few moments about the issue of men with long hair. That was an issue that, if you read in the Old Testament, you see was not an issue. In fact, it was glamorized, but we'll get to that. So one of the things that we need to understand is, what is the head covering referred to? And I think a simple way for us to summarize it without me hashing out the pages and pages of commentary is that this was an issue that was, it was a garment, and it was a way of wearing a garment that was symbolic of authority, symbolic for the sake of recognizing the authority that one was under. So, when we look at that, and we look at the cultural context, we can see that Paul was referring to issues of dress and propriety that spoke to the culture around them. So, Paul's admonition is going to be to establish principles, traditions that help them speak the truth more faithfully to the culture around them. So I want us to look at this, and I've got three principles that I want us to take away as we look at the text. The first thing that I think we can recognize is that Paul's main concern in the passage, as I said earlier, was to uphold a natural decorum, economy, and authority. This has been the majority interpretation throughout church history. The reformers held to this. Even some of the early church fathers recognized that this was the primary purpose, is that we want to uphold natural decorum in the worship of the church. And we can see this being summarized in verse 10 when Paul says, "That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." So, one, there's two major challenges even alone in this verse. One, in the original, the word symbol is not there. It is an inference based on the translation to say that it's the wife or the woman ought to have authority on her head. And the implication is, after Paul has been talking about a garment or a way of wearing hair, that there must be a symbol, something that symbolizes that on her head. The second part is because of the angels. What does this mean? And I think this gives us some very interesting insight. We also know from the author of Hebrews that it was recognized that we entertain angels unaware, but we as humans, as God's image bearers, angels are not God's image bearers. We have a unique role to represent God to all of creation. Jesus tells the disciples that they will judge the angels. We are told that we have, as God's image bearers, a unique role that is even greater than the angels. So Paul is making a reference here, and one of the reasons it's thought that he might be making a reference goes all the way back to the issue of marriage that he talked about chapters ago, where there was a growing movement of women who were saying, we're gonna abstain from all practices of sex, and even if they were married, in order, because they wanted to realize what would be the future. Jesus told the disciples when he was confronted, or told the religious leaders when he was confronted by them, whose wife would a woman be if she was married five times? And Jesus says, what? In heaven, you'll be like the angels. You won't be given to or have one another in marriage. There was a misunderstanding of that application that, oh, you'd be like the angels, so now for it would be bad to continue to participate in sexual relations. And there were married women who were taking that role and making themselves to be more spiritual in the Corinthian church. And that's why Paul said, no, you are to be given to one another in marriage. Each husband has a right over his wife's body. Each wife has a right over her husband's body. When we talked about those issues, that was a response to a wrong understanding by some of these women who said, okay, we're more spiritual. And Paul's addressing these yet again. It likely is the same group of women, might be a different one, but it would be understood. They're seeking position in the church and influence in the church by disregarding the right order, the creation order, and Paul wants to address that. So we see this issue is an issue of authority, and Paul wants the Corinthian church to rightly recognize creation order because it has a purpose. So this Paul says, this is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. So Wayne Grudem summarizes the principle, the overarching principle this way. He says, our submission to the authority of God as he speaks in his word means that we have to obey all of these passages, though the specific form that obedience takes will vary from culture to culture, because the thing that God was concerned about in each case was not the outward form, but the meaning conveyed by that form. And I would agree with Grudem if we go back to Paul's main point in verse 3. I want you to understand the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So what is the first principle that we need to recognize here? First, I believe we need to recognize the male-female distinction that God has designed. Now, in the midst of the month that our world is celebrating, how essential is this? Because the issue is no longer just about the practice of homosexuality or bisexuality, but now the issue has grown into an issue of transgenderism and a confusion of sexual identity. How are we as Christians to respond? Well, first off, we must recognize the binary male-female distinction that God has designed. We must recognize that. If we fail to do so, we open the door to complete chaos elsewhere. We must recognize the male-female distinction that God has designed. And we recognize this because it's not just Paul in this text, but we can go Genesis 1, 27 through 28. The creation description is that in the beginning God created man, male and female. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female. So we see that there is a distinction in the way that God has designed us as humans. We see that distinction fleshed out when he says, man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. He's recognizing, even in the story of creation, woman comes from the rib of Adam. Eve is created out of man. However, before the men get confident and think that makes them special, he gets down, he says, nevertheless, verse 11, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man now is born of woman. So essentially, Paul is saying, before you get on your high horses, men, you got to remember, ever since Eve was created, every single one of you has come from a woman. There's not to be a reason for pride or prominence in the distinction of male and female. There's to be a recognition of order and God's design. Now, sadly, that's been used wrongly for the issues of abusive authority or abusive relationships where have given men power wrongly to control and manipulate women, but that is not the description that we're given here in Scripture or elsewhere in Scripture. We read in 1 Peter, he also talks about the necessity of this male-female distinction. He says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Here, Peter also talks about the adornment of women. This is important for us to understand Paul in context. He says, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. We see Peter recognize the distinction a distinction that is to honor both sexes, but to recognize God's differences in his created purposes for both. Peter recognizes the issue of modesty and adornment, but in a way that does what? They're to adorn themselves by submitting to their husbands. And this becomes important when we get, in just a few moments, the understanding why has God ordained the relationship to look the way that it should. Now, one aspect of this, Lewis Johnson is very helpful. When we look at, and this is where I want to bring this together, how is this applicable to our gospel presentation? How does relating to one another help us to represent the gospel well? Well, we go back to Paul's principle in verse 3. He says, I want you to understand the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So this word head here, kephale, has been a very documented and debated word to get to the right definition. Whether it just means source, whether it means authority, whether it is just a symbol of title. And I would have to say that I think it is an issue of authority and submission is the reason the word is chosen here. But we have to understand, what does this mean about Christ, Jesus, the Son of God, and God the Father? It says that the head of Christ is God. Now, there's a path that we must follow here. Is what does this mean? Does this mean that there's an issue of differences in the Trinity? Because Christ is fully God, yet fully man. And I think Lewis Johnson sums this up well. I'll read him. I don't know if this is on the screen. He says, now, if we believe in the divine Trinity, of course we believe that there is equality among the three persons. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. They each possess the divine being. They each are God. They each possess all the attributes, all of the properties of deity. There is nothing lacking in any of the three. We believe in one God who subsists in three persons, and those persons each possess deity fully. But now at the same time, there is a difference of function within the Godhead. The Son functions in obedience to the Father during the mediatorial work, that is, during his incarnation, which begins at Christ's birth and continues on forevermore. That should tell us that right at the beginning, that it is possible, Lewis says, that it is possible to have an equality but difference in function. So when we say that men and women are equal, we are not denying equality when we say they have different functions. So we need to understand that. And this is building to our main point of why Paul is so serious about propriety in worship. So when we look at this issue of the Trinity, we have to carefully walk. This is not saying that Jesus is submitting to the Father other than during the mediatorial work, for he is equal with the Father. He is God in the flesh. But even we hear Jesus say those things. He says, I cannot say anything other than what the Father has told me. When he prays in Gethsemane, what does he say? He says, not my will, Father, but yours be done. That's important for us to keep in mind with why submission and proper order is important to Paul in the life of the church. So our first principle, we should recognize the male-female distinction that God has designed. And I hope we've seen hints as to why that's important theologically. One, it's commanded. Two, it's the clear revelation of God's word. And I think if we look at this, we see how it now points to the gospel. But secondly, as I've mentioned already, a second principle that must come along with that recognition of distinction, we must also recognize the worthiness of God's image bearers. This text is not a text that somehow denigrates the role or place of women in the life of the church. It is one that honors and lifts up the role of women in the life of the church, even as it distinguishes the differing roles of men and women, husbands and wives, in the church. So the second principle is we must also recognize this worthiness of God's image bearers. That's why Paul, as I looked in verses 7 through 12, he says, Nevertheless, the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of women, and all things are from God. We should recognize, just as Paul does, that the distinction does not mean a difference. Distinction is to highlight the different purposes, not different worths. So we must also recognize the worthiness of all of God's image bearers. And this is not a contradiction of Genesis 1, 27 through 28. There we see clearly God say, male and female, he created them. In God's image, he created them. So, first principle, we should recognize the male-female distinction that God has designed. Secondly, we should recognize the worthiness of all of God's image bearers. And then thirdly, we must not confuse recognizing distinctions with enforcing modesty standards, though the two are not unrelated. This is where many of you, but I hope you can see, if we get the principles right, the principle of male-female distinction for the purpose of theological order to point to the gospel, we now understand that the recognizing of distinctions does inform our decisions about what we wear and what is modest, what is appropriate, but the two are not directly, they're connected, but not directly, I would say. So we have to confuse recognizing those distinctions. We can't confuse recognizing those distinctions with enforcing modesty standards. So what does this mean? I'll summarize. One author said, Preston Sprinkle said, as far as the lasting relevance of head coverings, most complementarians say, that is men who are people who hold to the view that God's created male and female equal but with different roles, that the head coverings carried a particular meaning in the first century culture. They symbolized authority, but they do not carry the same meaning today in many cultures. He says, if they do, then yes, women should cover their heads in those cultures. So while the principle of male authority over women is universally binding on all cultures, the specific symbols that carry this notion might differ from culture to culture. So if we look again at verse 10, Paul says, that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. It's a symbol of authority. There should be a recognition, a symbol that allows the public, those watching, understand the role of a wife and her husband and distinguishes male and female. We're going to see this get fleshed out furthermore in verses 13 and following. Paul says, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Judge for yourselves. He says, does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. One, jumping all the way back to covering, we begin to realize Paul's making a reference that her hair is given as a covering, which means that Greek headband picture that we saw earlier is likely the type of covering that he's talking about. Are you demonstrating through your dress a symbol that recognizes you are married, and what furthermore will allow for the distinction in the church for right order for men, for husbands to lead and teach their wives? So, one, let's look at that. But then, secondly, he says, does not nature itself teach you? Now, when we read the word nature, we have a tendency to go and look at the idea as if created order in that word nature. I think John Calvin is helpful. This is the position that's held by all the reformers. And Calvin sums it this way. He says, Paul again sets nature before them as the teacher of what is proper. Now, he means by natural, the word natural, what was accepted by common consent and usage at that time. So, hear that definition of natural. What is accepted by common consent and usage at that time. So, certainly, as far as the Greeks were concerned, that would be the practice, the images that we just looked at. But that's not what... If we take that definition, what is accepted by common consent and usage at that time, that is going to look very different for our Japanese brothers and sisters today, much less Japanese brothers and sisters who lived 500 years ago when the gospel first came on their shores. what is common consent and usage is going to look different for our brothers and sisters who live in the Middle East because of the culture that they live in. What is common and consent usage is going to look different in Africa than it looks like here today. So when we look at this, Calvin goes on to say, long hair was not always disregarded or always regarded as a disgraceful thing in men. Historical works relate that long ago, in the earliest times, men wore long hair in every country. So that gives us clear indication, both scripturally and by the nature of the term, that when Paul says natural, he's talking about what is common, practiced, and accepted. Because just think about the idea. Paul says men wear long hair, it is a disgrace for him. He, as a practicing Jew, as a one who had most of the Old Testament memorized, he knows the story of Samson. He knows the story of Samuel. Both men who took Nazarite vows and had long hair. He knows the story of Absalom. And while Absalom had a horrible end and a negative story, his hair is spoken of with glorious. I mean, it sounds like a shampoo commercial the way it's talked about in the Old Testament. The same is said in Song of Solomon. But we also have examples of unveiled, uncovered women in the Old Testament. Sarai in Egypt. It's why the Egyptians, why Abraham was so scared, because he didn't veil his wife and he knew that they saw how beautiful she was. We have Luke 7, the woman who washed Jesus' feet. She had her hair to wash his feet. 1 Timothy and 1 Peter, one passage that we just read on women wearing braids and adorning themselves with gold. Braiding your hair isn't wrong, but the way and function that it was used in first century was a way of declaring status and privilege, things that were interwoven in the braids and the hair, the jewelry, to adorn themselves and speak of status, not the actual act of braiding itself. So when Paul says, does not common consent and practice teach you that it's shameful for a man to have long hair? In Greco-Roman culture, it was. But it was only that case in the past couple centuries, the century before Christ and that century. Before then, men had long hair, but they were considered unshorn, was one description. But their common practice was to be clean-shaven and haircut short for men. What was acceptable in the culture was for women to have long hair, but for it to be put up. Women whose heads were shaved were either practicing extreme mourning or were in the sex slave trade. So it was shameful for a woman to have shaved hair, and that's why Paul describes it the way he does. So, when we look at that, we have to recognizing distinctions does not mean the same as enforcing the modesty standards of a different culture. So what do? We take those principles and we apply them to our situation. Principle one being we should recognize the male-female distinction that God has designed. It's going to be hard enough for us to just gain the ground that has been lost in the last century to just do principle one. But it is absolutely important. We as a church need to recognize publicly, professedly, the way that we speak, that male and female are created distinct according to the plan, according to the design of God. That is God's design, and it is a good thing, not a bad thing. And that identity is not based on desire or a feeling. Identity is based on the biological makeup that God has given us. And that is a good thing. We should support policies that enforce that. We should speak against those that seek to lie, because the lies are not without consequence. Mark my words, and there's already research that is coming out about it. In Britain, doctors are refusing to do surgeries or any kind of therapy for minors that would lead to sex changes, because the data shows people who go into those things are worse off after they do it, and the psychological and physical damage is awful, often irreparable. Our culture is foolish. We can't support it, and we must speak out against it. And it may cost us, but we are to recognize the distinction for the sake of others because it allows us to point to the gospel. Principle two, we must recognize the worthiness of God's image bearers. Even as we speak the truth, we don't do so with hate and ridicule. Guys, that's one of the biggest problems right now, is that there is a secular movement that is growing, that is pushing back against feminism, pushing back against the leftist, so-called woke ideology. But the problem is it's secular, and it's hateful, it's spiteful, it ridicules, and it doesn't recognize that, yes, there are people who have embraced an ideology that is damaging, but they're still image bearers, and they're broken and hurting. As Christians, we can speak the truth and do it in love, and we must. We must. And quite honestly, we should have nothing to do. They're not allies, those who would promote a biblical view according to principle one, but don't do it according to principle two. We are created. Every man, every woman, every child on this earth is created in the image of God. That image is tarnished because of the effect and the consequences of sin, but they are still image bearers, and our truth telling should reflect that. Principle three, we must not confuse recognizing distinctions with enforcing modesty standards. This one is the easiest one, but we only get to there the right application of that when we get the first two right. This doesn't mean that you need to wear a covering over your head. Though if your conviction is that, go right ahead. I'm not going to stop you, and I won't ridicule you for it. But we should recognize distinctions. This is not a text that should be used for legalism, legalism that enforces a standard that if you don't obey this standard, you're not a believer. That's not the case. The standard is given there to point to the truth. It's propriety, what is proper that points to proper order. So let's use the principles to help us adopt traditions, adopt practices that help us point to the gospel. Hopefully, you see these principles. They set us up for a proper approach to understanding what Paul has been getting at. Like I said, he's not addressing here a matter of salvation, but one of propriety. We must keep this in mind. And I think what's helpful the most is to understand, well, what does he say elsewhere when he gets on this topic of husbands, wives, how should you relate to one another, and what should that look like? The most common passage that we get to is Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. In verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Here's the thing. A right recognition of the differences of male and female, of husband and wife, is necessary because it's what Scripture teaches. It's according to God's created order. Recognizing that in the church is also a means by which we can point to God's good design and God's own authority over our bodies, over our gatherings. But even more so when we look at the specific issue that is listed here, that in the practice of worship, when the church is gathered, we know one from chapter 14, Paul's going to go on to say the role of exhorting publicly, of speaking publicly, should be limited to men. for the purpose of demonstrating this order. But here in chapter 11, he says it should be publicly recognizable, that you can recognize that a woman is married, belongs to a husband, that she's submitting to that authority, that we should be practicing and acting in accordance with that. Here's a simple explanation. In our culture, what does that look like? It looks like, one, wearing a wedding ring. A husband and a wife, they're bound together. A woman is recognized in our culture that she is bound to her husband, and as far as dress goes, by wearing a ring. Now, there's issues here of modesty, yes, and we could talk about modesty for so many other reasons, but we should be seeking whatever we wear, all of us, so that we could point to Christ, not to ourselves. But the issue, well, what does it look like in our practice? Well, it looks like men, hear me out, I didn't say women first, men, lead your homes. Lead your wives by pointing them to Christ. Lead your wives by serving them sacrificially. Lead your wives by prioritizing the gospel in all that you do. And then, wives, submit to your husbands. Honor them, respect them, and recognize what you have opportunity to do by submitting to your husbands. This is how I would summarize this message. We've seen the principles. We've seen some basic ways to apply it, but we need to know, why is it so important that we draw the distinction? Why is it so important that in our practice as a church we recognize that? I'd summarize it this way. When we willingly submit to what Paul described in verse 3, that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God, we point to Christ's willing submission to God the Father to accomplish God's purposes of redemption. And when we do so, we rightly distinguish the role of men and women in the life of the church, submitting to God's good design and being willing to be used by God for His good purposes. And here's the thing. We take for granted that this text, this principle, was so commonly practiced for so many years. But the fact that it was commonly practiced and commonly held does not negate it as our culture has changed. Our culture has changed and has purposely sought to deny these truths, and to deny these truths not only to allow behavior, but so that it can deny God. But God has given distinct roles for male, female, husband, and wife, and how that should look in the church. God designed that, knowing the cultural challenges that we live in. And He says here in the text that we realize that it is actually opportunity for us to point to the gospel. And He lays it out perfectly for us there in Ephesians 5. How do you do it then? You say, I know what my culture says. I know what the world says. I should be my own woman. I should be in control of my own destiny. I should not be subservient, or I should not listen to any man. But what did Christ do? He says, I know they'll make me king. His brothers tried to. He could take the kingdom of the world from Satan because Satan offered it to him. But what did Christ choose? He knew God's design. Christ knew God's purposes in the design. And He submitted to the Father's will, even knowing what it cost Him, so that He could accomplish salvation for us. God knows what He's doing. He's given us His design for a reason. And this puts, for me, this puts such wonderful opportunity to the women of the church to be able to testify to the gospel. And it in no way, shape, or form negates or lessens the responsibility of us as men. For we have the responsibility to love, to sacrifice, and serve just as Christ did. So I want us to see our failure to look at God's design and to order ourselves in worship and relationship according to God's design will cause us to miss out on opportunity to share the gospel. So don't believe the lies that the culture is telling us. You need to be more relevant to reach the lost. You need to adapt and get rid of those arcane, ancient views in order to be relevant to the people who need to hear the gospel. God's already given us the tools, the images, the means by which to share the gospel. And it starts simply as living out your marriage and your relationship according to God's design. Embracing your sexual identity according to God's design. Look at the glory that God has given us. The opportunity He has given us. Let's not shy away from it. We have an opportunity to point to Christ, even in something as simple as how we dress, how we relate, and especially in how we order ourselves in worship. Let's not be a people defined by our culture. Let's be a people defined by God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. I thank You, Lord, for Your grace in helping us to understand and apply. Lord, may we recognize the headwinds that are against us in our culture. But Lord, may we not shy away from living and, Lord, navigating according, Lord, to the path You've given to us. Lord, may Your Word be a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. And Lord, may You glorify Your name through us as we seek to obey it, as we seek to live according to it. Lord, as we seek to make much of Christ through our living, Lord, and even our dying.